weeks ago, there was an old movie on TV. It was a movie that didn't really make a big splash at the box office when it came out in 1994, but after it came out on video and DVD and has been constantly on reruns and on TV, it became a classic. It's a prison movie, but it's not really about how awful prison life is, though in the movie prison life is terrible. It's not just about a jailbreak or a corrupt warden brought to justice, but it's a movie that deals with hope and how hope shapes how you live. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, I was watching it for about the fourth time because I'll watch this movie just about any time it comes on if I get the chance. And as I was watching it, Karen came into the room just as Andy, played by Tim Robbins, says to Red, played by Morgan Freeman. Andy says, "There are things in this world that are not carved out of gray stone. There's a small place inside of us that they can never lock away, and that place is called hope." And his friend Red, who's been in prison now 20 years longer than he has, Red says, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." And it hit me. It was like a light came on after the fourth time of seeing this movie. That right there, that little speech, I said this to Karen. "Karen, did you see that? That is what this movie is all about. It's about hope." And sure enough, at the end of the movie, to bookend it, the subject of hope comes back up. As Andy, who did in fact escape from prison, and we find out that he was convicted of a crime that he didn't commit, and he escapes, and he writes a letter to Red, and he says, "Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." This movie presents two different views of hope, two different ways of seeing the world. Hope as a dangerous thing, hope as the best thing. By the way, anybody know what movie I'm talking about? Shawshank Redemption, that's right. There it is, right there. Interestingly enough, when I started to do a little research and digging, I found online one of those coming soon to a theater near you posters, and it confirmed, in fact, that this movie is about hope. And this is the coming soon picture. "Hope can set you free, but fear can hold you prisoner." Hope can set you free, but fear can hold you prisoner. Now, that's a profound truth, but here's the deal. Whether or not hope sets you free depends on where your hope is set. Whether or not your hope sets you free depends on where your hope is placed. Whether hope is a good thing or a bad thing, a dangerous thing, or the best thing depends on where your hope is placed. Take, for instance, the hope set forth by the late Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. I recently read an article. You can find it online. It's called A World Without Jobs, where the author says that the most remarkable quality of Steve Jobs was not his genius, creative talent as a designer and innovator and leader in technology. He was all that, of course. But his most remarkable quality was, and I quote, his ability to articulate a perfectly secular form of hope. And nothing, the author says, represents this more clearly than Apple's early logo. How many of you remember this logo? I remember it because it was on the very first Apple that came out, Apple Macintosh that came out in 1984. I bought it. It was a 128K machine. I upgraded it to 512 and then to 1 meg. Who would ever use 1 meg of memory? Now look at the logo and think of your Old Testament. What is the Apple, the bitten apple, represent? It represents the fallenness and failures of humanity. And then look what it's colored with. A rainbow, which is a sign of what? Of hope. Of the promise of progress. Moving forward out of chaos. Pretty interesting, huh? Don't think that that wasn't lost on Steve Jobs. As creative as he was, he knew exactly what he was doing. Because Apple is not in the computer business or the music business or the phone business. It's in the dream business. The dream, the hope of a better world. Now think about it. Over the past decade or so, when the larger world we live in was causing us so much distress politically and militarily and economically, one disappointment after another, the one thing that kept getting better and better was personal technology. In 2001, when the World Trade Center was smoldering, and the dot-com bubble was bursting, Apple introduced the first iPod. In 2007, as the U.S. was entrenched in its deadliest year in Iraq, Apple rolled out the iPhone. In 2010, in the depths of economic recession, with unemployment at 10%, out came the iPad. And the message is, in an otherwise hopeless world, Apple makes the hope of a better world possible. The hope that our ordinary daily lives can be cool and elegant and meaningful with just a swipe of a finger. And even though we all know that at some point, all of those things, as well as us, we will all end up, and everything around us will end up dated and discarded like a 2001 iPod. Now, Steve Jobs was the perfect evangelist for this kind of gospel, one that he articulated clearly at the 2005 commencement address at Stanford University. I watched it on YouTube this week, and I wept, because he had just told the story of how he had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. But after the surgery, the doctor said that he had beat it. But as you know, sadly, he didn't. But this is what he said. He said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make new way for the new. Right now," he said, "the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you'll gradually become old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Your time is limited. So don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of other people's opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become." Now, the article that I mentioned earlier makes this point about this part of Steve Jobs' commencement address. He says, the author says, Andy Crouch says, "This is the gospel of a secular age. It has the great virtue of being based only on what we can all perceive. It requires neither revelation or dogma, and it promises nothing it cannot deliver, since all that is promised is the opportunity to live your own unique life." Now that's hope. The opportunity to live your own unique life, that's it? I mean, come on, that might sound good at a commencement address, but not much comfort coming from that at your dad's funeral. He lived his own unique life. Not much comfort in that. And as awestruck as I am at what Steve Jobs accomplished, in my way of thinking, that's a dead hope. Because there's nothing to hope in beyond what you can make of yourself before you die. It's a dangerous hope because in the end, it's nothing more than beautifully polished, empty promises, more like the current Apple logo, which is simply the apple, the bitten apple, in gleaming stainless steel. Cold, hard, polished steel, nothing beyond the fleeting glitter and shine. So I want to ask you this morning, where is your hope placed? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping for? This may be the single most important question you answer with your life. In his book, Forever, which I've mentioned several times, Paul Tripp writes, "Think of all the things you hope for in a given day. You hope the traffic won't make you late. You hope your report at work will be well received. You hope your friend will understand why you didn't go to her party. You hope the weather won't cancel your flight. You hope you'll have enough money to cover all your bills. You hope your children will grow up to be what they were meant to be. You hope that the cyst the doctor discovered isn't cancerous. You hope you can solve all the problems in your marriage. You hope your insurance will cover the damage on your car. You hope that somehow you can overcome the fear that seems to hold you back. You hope you can become more of a person of faith. You hope you'll hear something on Sunday that'll leave you encouraged." That's still up for grabs, I guess, right now. "But you hope your son will be safe and make good choices at his university. You hope your daughter will realize that her new man is not the man for her. You hope that what you believe will be proven to be really and finally true. You hope that God is all he said he is and that all he has promised will prove true. Tripp says, we all search for, long for, and attach ourselves to some kind of hope. And he's right, isn't he? This is why this is so important. Whatever you place your hope in will determine the shape of your life. Whatever you place your hope in will determine the shape of your life. The thing you place your hope in will influence the way that you interpret and respond to life. And the fact is, what you hope in will bring you joy or sorrow because we hook our hope to something or someone. And a lot of times, if that someone or someone that we've hooked our hope to, if that person or that thing causes us to end up disappointed, then what do? We go shopping for new hope. Mark it down. Our highest joys and deepest sorrows are connected to what we hope in and hope for. So hope is both a verb and a noun. It's what I'm constantly doing day in and day out. I'm hoping to find something to hope in that will not disappoint. But here's the problem. The fact is, most of the things we hope in and hope for will disappoint us. Most of the things we hope in and hope for will disappoint us. And the reason is simple and clear. Because if your hope is connected to that which is finite, to the things of this life, you will end up being disappointed. Why is that? Because all the things that of this world can and will be taken from you if you live long enough. Just like Steve Jobs said, right now the new is you, but someday, not long from now, you'll gradually become old and cleared away. That's true of every one of us here. But it's also true of everything that you and I hope for or hope in this life. Because all of the things we hope in this life will gradually become old and cleared away. Everything in the here and now has a pretty short shelf life. Steve Jobs knew that, and you know that. Many of you know that because many of the hopes you've had for this life have already proven to be disappointing. Your job, your friends, your marriage, your children, your government, your health, that perfect home you finally moved into. Maybe you're even disappointed in you. Maybe in your most honest moments, you look back on your life with regret. You weren't the dad or the mom you hoped you would be. You became much more demanding and legalistic than you wanted to be. Or you're 38 and you're disgusted with how you've let yourself go physically. Or you're in your mid-50s and you suddenly realize that something you hoped for all of your life is just not going to happen for you. See, the truth is, most of us are just around the corner from having our hopes shattered. And we're much more hopeless than we think we are because we attach our hope to things that don't, won't, and can't last. A here and now hope will disappoint. So what's the answer? I mean, we can't live without hope. We're hope junkies. Hope is built into us. God built it into us. So how do we find hope in a world that constantly disappoints us? Well, the good news is the Bible gives us the answer to that question. The Bible gives us an answer so clear, so rock solid, that no matter how confusing or difficult your life becomes, no matter how overwhelmed you are by what's on your plate, no matter how alone or forsaken or abandoned you feel, no matter what's down the road for you in the future, the Bible gives you a reason for hope because God's great mercy and grace have purchased for you a future that is beyond your wildest dreams. And if you're one of God's children, you really do have a reason for hope. If you brought your Bible with you this morning, would you take it and open with me to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. We're going to be focusing our attention on verses 3 through 9 because what Peter tells us here in this short paragraph is the foundation of our hope. In these verses, Peter tells us the life-changing impact of what we are celebrating this morning, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. And here's what I don't want you to miss. What we read here is Peter's reflection on the resurrection some 30 years after the story that was read to us this morning from John chapter 20. This is 30 years later. So as you read these words, remember, Peter's heart has been humiliated and humbled, shamed and broken. He suffered from foot and mouth disease more than most of us. He's been a betrayer, a denier. He tried to save Jesus rather than let Jesus save him. And now, after walking with Jesus 3 decades after the empty tomb, he's maybe 5, 6, 7 years away from his own martyrdom. Peter writes these words, and he's reflecting on his own experience as a follower of Jesus. And here's what Peter says the resurrection means to him and means to us after all these years. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." Circle that. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, circle that whole thing. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undeniable, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this living hope, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are suffering. And this letter is a practical explanation of where hope can be found and what a resurrection hope looks like in this fallen, broken, disappointing, sometimes dangerous world. And as he begins his letter to these suffering Christians, he says, here's what I believe the resurrection is all about. Here's what the resurrection has accomplished for us. It gives us a living hope. He's saying this, and I'm going to give you time to write this down because this is the big idea as I see it in this passage. He's saying, as a follower of Jesus, you can live differently from the average person because you have a living hope made possible by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As a follower of Jesus, you can live differently from the average person because you have a living hope made possible by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now remember, he's writing to people who are going through tough times, people who, because of their newfound faith in Christ, are being persecuted. They've lost friends and family. They've lost jobs and homes and land and any status they might have had. Many of them are on the run. Many have been or will be put to death. In verse 1, he calls them the elect exiles, the chosen exiles that have been scattered from their homes in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is a people whose hopes and dreams have been dashed. And yes, they felt the emotional and physical pain of all that. They suffered from the reality that they were living in a world that they had no power to change. They felt alienated, isolated, and small. They were people, the family, the friends they loved had turned their backs on them, and that had hurt them to the core. Many friends and family had been put into prison or been put to death, and they felt all the things that we feel when life gets hard, but they, to a much greater extent than we. But Peter can't think about all the troubles they're going through without thinking about the living hope that the resurrection of Jesus secures for them. Notice his language in verse 3. We'll just walk through the passage. He says they were recipients of God's great mercy. That's a reflection to the cross, because on the cross we didn't get what we deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what we deserved, which was God's judgment and death and eternal separation from him. But he says, we are recipients of God's mercy because of Jesus' death on the cross. Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt of our sins have been removed. So that, he says, we're born again. They are born again, born from above. Meaning that they are no longer the people they used to be. They're no longer people who set their hope in the things of this life only. And because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they have a living hope. But what is that? What is the living hope? Well, let's look at the synonyms. Verse 4, the living hope, it's an inheritance that never perishes, spoils, or fades. In other words, it's something valuable that we will receive in the future. Okay, keep reading. What's that? It's something kept. It's kept in heaven for us. Now, that's important because the word kept means completely safe, utterly guaranteed, absolutely secure. There's nothing anybody can do, not even anything you can do to spoil it or ruin it or remove it. It can't be taken from you. So it's kept for you, but we still don't know what it is. Keep reading, verse 5. It's the coming salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, we're talking about the end of time as we know it, and the revelation of our final salvation when Jesus comes back to make all things new. And that same idea is repeated in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You may go through difficulty and you may experience physical pain in this broken world, but what is guaranteed is that your soul, that spiritual, immaterial part of you that lasts forever, that will be saved and preserved and kept and guarded. And Peter is saying that because of the empty tomb, everyone who has been born again, all true Christ followers, have a hope that is anchored in something that extends beyond this life into the next. And that's my first point. A living hope is a hope that outlasts this life and is anchored in the life to come. You have God's promise, God's guarantee that if you belong to Him, you will be like Him. You'll be with Him, like Him, and for Him, as our friend Jim Thompson likes to say. With Him, like Him, and for Him forever. That's a living hope, a hope that outlasts life. A hope that outlasts what you hope in and for in this life. And everyone in this room desperately needs a living hope because ultimately, the hope of your heart, as I said earlier, ultimately the hope of your heart determines how you handle your life now. Now hear me, I'm not saying it's wrong to dream or to have goals. I'm not saying that it's wrong to hope for certain things or to hope that things will get better. I'm not saying that at all. No, God hardwired you to have dreams and drives and goals and hopes. But I am saying that deep inside, you have been hardwired with something more. You've been hardwired with a longing for a relationship with God that does not, will not, cannot disappoint. You've been hardwired with a longing for life with God because that's what you were created for. So it's not wrong to hope for things in this life. It's just that you need to be aware that all our hopes and dreams in the here and now can be a very dangerous thing to your heart unless you have a hope that extends beyond this life. Unless your ultimate hope is anchored in Jesus and the forever He has prepared for you. Because if you have a living hope, then when what you hope for in this life comes up short, you will have a hope in Him that'll carry you through the pain and the hurt and the suffering. Now, I don't want to be morbid here, but if I make my wife, Karen, my ultimate hope, if she makes me her ultimate hope, we're going to be in trouble. Because all you have to do is look at our wedding pictures and then look at our pictures today. And you can see we're dying. Or we're at least fading. And you'll see, and like Steve Jobs said, sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Peter is telling us that unless you have a living hope, you will not be able to handle the disappointments and difficulties in this life very well. And that's Peter's first point to these suffering Christians he's writing to. He's reminding them and us, if you are a child of God, you have a living hope that outlasts this life, will carry you through to the next. And the word guarded in verse 5 is God's promise to you that God will not leave your side before you're on the other side with Him forever. Now, how good is that? Now, that, he says, that living hope has to become the lens for understanding what you go through in this life now. This is my second point. A living hope anchored in the future God has prepared for you is a hope that can radically shape your life now. A living hope anchored in the future God has prepared for you is a hope that can radically shape your life now. Now think about that. You may feel lost in circumstances beyond your control. You may feel that God is distant. You may even feel He's abandoned you. You may not be able to figure out why things are happening to you like they're happening to you. You may not know how to respond to what's happening to you. But the empty tomb gives you a lens, this lens of this living hope that assures you that you're not the victim of chance or random circumstance, but rather that your Father God has a plan for your life. It means that your life has meaning and purpose, and even, get this, even hardship and difficulty that you experience are a part of giving your life meaning and purpose. Look at verse 7. According to verse 7, the hardship and difficulty that God allows to come into our lives is for the purpose of refining our faith, which, according to the verse, is more valuable than gold. Get it? As far as God is concerned, having your faith refined is more valuable than the gold you're saving for your future retirement here. So, that brings up the question, how is having our faith refined connected to our hopes and disappointments? How is having our faith refined connected to the joys and sorrows we experience in this life? All right, look at verse 6. This is the most amazing verse when you get inside it and see what it has to say. He says, in this living hope, you greatly rejoice. That's present tense. Even though now for a little while, present tense, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, interestingly enough, the word grief here is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. This isn't just sadness. It's not simple sadness. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Jesus is saying at that point, I am crushed with sorrow. Now, here's the amazing thing that Peter is saying. He's saying to these suffering Christians, right now, you're able to rejoice at the same time that you're crying out in pain and agony. Present tense. Right now, you're able to rejoice at the same time that you're crying out in pain and agony. He doesn't say you have been rejoicing and now you're in sorrow. He doesn't say you have been in sorrow and now you're rejoicing. He doesn't say you're grieving, but you know that your ultimate joy is waiting for you in the future, even though he says that too, but he doesn't say it in verse 6. No, what he says is you are filled with joy, real joy, at the same time you are filled with real sorrow. Now, that is completely off the radar for the average person. It's even off the radar for the average Christian, because the average person says this is impossible. I mean, how can you rejoice when the very thing that brings you joy in this life is being taken from you? Whether it's your health or wealth or family or friends or job or career or reputation, the average person says it's impossible to have happiness and sadness at the same time. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both at the same time. And it is absolutely impossible for the average person, because your hope is in a circumstance. You can't have hope in any circumstance because your hope is a circumstance. It's health and or success and or romance and or family and or having the perfect home, the perfect figure, the perfect job. Those are your hopes. And joy or sorrow results from whether those circumstances are good and bad, right? Are you following me here? So this is off the radar for most people, even the average Christian, because the average Christian really doesn't believe verse 6. The average Christian thinks, now I know what the Bible says. I know I'll go through bad times, and I know I'll go through good times. I'll go through times of sorrow, and I'll go through times of rejoicing. That's just the way life is in this broken world. And some Christians, when they go through bad times, they put on their sunshine smiley face, and they say, yes, things are bad, but I'm just praising the Lord. I'm just praising the Lord. And we plaster over the hurt and praise God because, well, I mean, no real Christian is supposed to go through bad times screaming in agony, right? Right? Well, how did Jesus handle the cross? What did he say in the garden of Gethsemane? What did he say? Did he say, well, I'm going to the cross, but I'm just praising the Lord, just praising the Lord. That's what I'm doing. No. No, he said, my soul is grieved to the point of death. He said, no, he sweat drops of blood. He was in anguish. He cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the same time, we're told in Hebrews that he did all that because of the joy that was set before him. You see, this is off the radar for the average Christian. But here's what this living hope does. And I learned this from Tim Keller. This is what sets a believing Christian apart from every other person. A living hope dramatically alters the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life. A living hope dramatically alters the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life. Or let me put it this way. Apart from having this living hope, joy and sorrow eat each other up. You're either in joy or you're in sorrow, but never in both at the same time. But that's not true. That's not true. Peter's saying that's not the way it works. Now, I have often said at funerals, and now I got a verse to back it up. But I've often said at funerals that for a believing Christian, God has given us a heart that can be filled with sorrow and joy at the same time and not blow apart. That's because we have a living hope. It's because we have a living hope. And a living hope can hold joy and sorrow at the same time and also hold you together because it's made possible by the resurrection of Jesus. It isn't based on your circumstances, and that means that when your circumstances get bad or when the hope, what you've hoped for in this world, is stripped away from you, then sorrow drives you into joy. Look at verse 8. It drives you into Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If you have a living hope, sorrow drives you into joy because it drives you deeper into Christ. It drives you deeper into Christ. In other words, if you have this living hope, the sorrow activates the joy. It actually kicks on the joy, just like in your home when it's hot outside and it becomes hot inside, the heat kicks on the air conditioner in your home. That's what a living hope has the power to do in your heart. It kicks on joy in the midst of sorrow. But not only that. Not only that, but joy enables the sorrow. What do I mean by that? The joy enables the sorrow. Okay, stay with me here. What do most people do when they experience disappointment? What do most people do when they experience sorrow, the sorrow and pain of unmet expectations? What do? We run from the sorrow into either indifference or anger. Isn't that right? We don't want to feel the hurt and the pain, so we run from the hurt and pain into indifference or anger. If you're a guy and a woman's really hurt you, or if you're a woman and a man's really hurt you, what do you say? Well, one of the things you can say is, whatever, I could care less. He's not worth it anyway. She's not worth it. Women. You protect yourself from the hurt with a kind of whatever, I could care less attitude, but you see what you're doing. You're refusing to let yourself grieve. You're running from the sorrow. You just won't let yourself feel the hurt. You run from the sorrow by being indifferent, or you run from the sorrow by getting angry and lashing out.
by getting angry and tearing the other person down. You do anything and everything you can do to avoid the pain and sorrow and the disappointment, anything to protect yourself from that hurt. Now think about it. When we run from sorrow, we harden our hearts with anger. We harden our hearts through indifference. But a living hope gives you the ability to feel the hurt and sorrow, but instead of the hurt hardening you and making you bitter and resentful and cynical, the sorrow, get this, the sorrow refines your faith. It makes you wiser. It makes you stronger. It makes you more compassionate. It makes you more understanding of people who don't have the hope. The sorrow kicks on the joy. The joy enables the sorrow. And what you have here is the kind of life that I think any thinking person would want. Because what you have offered to you in the gospel is a big life. A life where you don't run from sorrow. You don't run from God's refining process of your faith that comes through sorrow. Or the wisdom that comes through dashed hopes. Or the compassion that comes from the hurt. You don't run. You don't run from hurtful circumstances with self-protective, sinful, unloving reactions. The sorrow, if you have a living hope, the sorrow softens you and strengthens you at the same time. And you get a joy that gets brighter with the sorrow, like the stars get brighter as the night gets darker. So what does all this mean? It's simply this. A born from above person. A true Christian is a person who has a living hope. And that changes the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life. And that means, get this, you'll always be happier and sadder than the average person at the same time. Why? Because the happiness and sadness live in this dynamic relationship with one another. Look at verse 6 again. In this living hope, you now rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. It means your heart is big. It's always full. It's always humble. It's always malleable. It's soft and strong at the same time. It's always being stirred toward a growing love for Jesus and a growing love for people, especially those who have no hope or a dead hope. So the question is, how do you get a living hope? The answer is very simple. Through faith in Christ. Peter draws our attention to that in almost every verse here. In verse 5, you're being guarded by God's power through faith. Through faith. Verse 7, it's all about faith. Verse 8, though you don't see him, you believe in him. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. How do you get the living faith? You believe the gospel. You have to place your faith and hope in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, to save you from your sin, to save you from yourself, and to save you from the danger that comes to your heart with dead hope. Now listen, the gospel is not religion. The gospel is not, if I try hard, maybe someday God will bless me. The gospel is not, if I try hard, then someday God will accept me and love me. No, the gospel is because of what Jesus has done for me, something is kept for me in heaven. And I am absolutely guaranteed of getting it because when I believe in Jesus as my only hope for forgiveness and life, then there is no longer any condemnation for me. I am at that moment, the moment I put my faith in him, I am at that moment totally accepted and loved by him right here, right now. And someday I have the guaranteed promise that I will live in the presence of God forever and I will be all of what God has promised I will be. That future is kept in heaven for me. It's guaranteed. It's secure. And it means that God will not lose you. He will not lose me along the way. It also means that right here, right now, this living hope changes the foundation of our lives so we can handle anything. Because it changes the relationship between joy and sorrow so that I can hold both joy and sorrow in my heart without it blowing apart. I have a living hope that makes me soft and strong and humble and confident at the same time. How do you get it? You believe in Jesus. Trust that what he did for you on the cross and by rising from the dead, trust that he will forgive your sin and give you new life now and forever. And again, it's not because of what you do for him. It's because of what's been done for you by him. So I'm going to ask everybody here this morning, if you would, bow your head. If you want this living hope made possible through Jesus' death and resurrection, if you want it right where you are, just tell God you want it. Talk to him like this. Tell him like this. God, I believe in you. God, I believe that you want to give me a new start, a new life, a new kind of hope. Tell Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died to save me from my sins. I believe you rose from the dead to set me free from sin and give me life, both now and forever with you.